If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Mark chapter 10. And where we've been in the last few weeks is really two different series that kind of came together. One on what is it to be a part of the body of Christ, connected to Christ, then that obligates us and calls us to be connected to each other. So looking at that, but then off of that, that we were connected to God's people throughout history, not just God's people that are right in front of us. And that seemed to kind of spur on a thought process and a discussion of not just looking at what's right in front of us, what do people of history have to say to us, and how can we gain a kingdom perspective, and how does that change maybe even how we live our lives. And so last week we looked at Matthew 6:33, a very familiar verse, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things that He just talked about will be added unto you. And Jesus says, why? Because your heavenly Father knows that you need them. So it's not that the spiritual realm or the things of God stands against the things of this world, but yet there definitely is a priority in the way that we approach them. So we're going to kind of take that and use that to drive our study this morning. In Mark chapter 10, looking at verse 17 to 31. So as he was sitting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. And Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. And Jesus said, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who will be who are first will be last, and the last first. Let's pray and ask God to teach us and help us understand what He would have for us to understand this morning. Jesus, we come before you and we ask that you would reveal yourself. Father, that we would understand our own heart and our own propensity to trust in ourselves, to trust in things. Father, I pray that you would very clearly not only help us see the understanding that you are our only hope, you're the only one that will ultimately satisfy. God, I pray that we would walk out of here willing to grapple with that truth and that reality. Father, are we truly trusting in you, or are we trusting in the good life that this world can offer? Father, I ask that you, by your Spirit, would illumine our hearts, help us to understand who you are and how we tend to approach this life and our relationship with you. God, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever had that time where you had this huge expectation for something that was about to happen or was going to happen in a month or two, and your expectation was so built up, and you just couldn't wait for that thing to occur? You know, it might be Christmas when you were little. Growing up, my brother and I, we loved to watch a certain movie. It was right around Christmas, and it happens to be my mom's favorite movie of all time. And she's shaking her head no. It's a Christmas Story, you know, with little Ralphie and little every mom seems to be shaking their head right now. Little Ralphie, you know, he's grown up. Basically set in Indiana in the 1940s, and he wants a Red Ryder BB gun, to which everybody that he tells says, "You'll shoot your eye out." And so he's there, and so we could talk about Christmas morning, but actually just kind of the whimsical nature of this movie, talking about, you know, the innocence of a 9-year-old little boy. And at one point in the movie, he had consumed just gallons of this drink, this flavor powder for milk called Ovaltine. And he'd kept all these proofs of purchase and sent away for the Little Orphan Annie Secret Society decoder ring. And so he had been working for this, and he sends away for it, and it finally comes in the mail, and he runs inside, and he hears the secret message that Little Orphan Annie is going to give. The anticipation was just torture for him. You know, what would it be? What would the secret message be? And it finally, he gets there, and he's writing out the letters to find out that his hopes were basically dashed. The secret message, in his terms, was a crummy commercial for Ovaltine that said, "Be sure to drink your Ovaltine." He thought he would actually hear from Little Orphan Annie, but no, he hears this little commercial. And so these expectations that were built were dashed. His expectations didn't really amount to anything. Hope and excitement, I would say, are needed to enjoy this world. Not every hope that we have gets dashed. Not everything of excitement comes out fruitless. But yet, expectations can often lead to great disappointments when they go unmet. As we talked about this series, as far as the work of the kingdom and us as a church, connected to each other, but connected to what God is doing in this world, we were thinking possibly that if you were around Grace Point when this all began, or kind of on the early side of things, we wonder if there might be some sense of disillusionment to where we are and what is happening at Grace Point. Possibly those expectations of what we would begin, have they gone unmet, possibly? The idea of a second campus actually started about 10 and a half years ago. September of 2004 was the first worship service. So we've actually been going at this a long time. Not everybody's been around. But I would expect that the expectations you had 10 years ago, or whenever you came into walk a part of this church, aren't somewhat gone unmet, or they look very different today than what you were expecting. You know, when planning Grace Point, I wasn't even around, and so just reading some documents and just talking to people, you know, what were your expectations that this church would look like when we planted this thing? You know, do you feel like we're possibly just going through the motions and doing the same thing every week? Do you feel like we're going anywhere? Did you think that we possibly have a building unto ourselves already at this point? You know, that we planted a church with property. I've heard the phrase that we were going to be a regional megachurch. And that hasn't happened. What were your hopes? What were your expectations? Is God meeting those expectations here? I would say He's possibly changing them. And I would say, in some fashion or another, it's a good thing. Because no church experience can satisfy what you want to see in this world. Any experience that is involved in a church will ultimately become old. And you'll look for a new experience. And so anything that we're kind of staking our hope on, even a church experience, can lead to disillusionment. If you might be saying, "Oh, what is God doing here?" And you're wondering and longing to see God show up in a real way, let me challenge you to maybe a different mindset. Not what did we set out to plant, how great of a church we would actually establish. Could we flip that and say, how do we develop a kingdom mindset to care about the kingdom of God and its advancement in our world? And whatever the church looks like, the church looks like. Could we change our mind a little bit? That giving yourself away is the greatest healing to any disillusionment. Giving yourself away heals those expectations that might go unmet. Because here's the thing. As we look at this and we start combing through this idea of a kingdom mindset, is that what we do, the things that we actually, how we behave, and the actions we choose, and the things we chase after in our life, those actions actually reveal our heart. And Jesus, in his interactions with this guy, he's putting it right on the table. So this young man comes up, and this is the classic rich young ruler, but nowhere in here is he called a ruler. So he's a young guy, and he happens to have a lot of money. And so he comes and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" How would you answer that question? What must I do to have eternal life? Well, Jesus, interestingly, kind of moves around that question and actually kind of one-ups the guy. But yet he comes to Jesus with a sense of, what can I do to earn my way into heaven? What can I do to earn my way into God's good standing? Well, here's the thing. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do to earn anything before God. He is exceedingly holy, exceedingly righteous. Even your greatest act pales in comparison to His standard. What can you do to inherit eternal life? Nothing. Yet, Jesus tells him to do something. You're saying, okay, Keith, now you're on shaky ground. Okay, verse 21. Okay, what can I do to inherit eternal life? There's nothing you can do to merit that, but yet Jesus tells him to do something in verse 21. What does he say? It says, "And Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me.'" So Jesus tells him to go and do something, and that would that merit him eternal life? No. What was Jesus asking? Why was Jesus asking him to go and sell all that he had? Jesus was revealing the man's heart. Jesus was, in a sense, because there's no command in all of Scripture that says go and sell everything you have and basically take on willing poverty. That's not in the Scriptures. But Jesus, in talking with this man, knew what this guy held dear. And so he asks him to go and sell what he has. If he was willing to sell all that he had, then he was counting knowing Jesus as his greatest treasure. Then when he wouldn't sell his possessions, it revealed his system of values. And so we're going to take that idea of values and tie it to what that reveals. That things held tightly, and that's a very, let's say, non-specific phrase on purpose. Things held tightly reveal what we truly value. Okay? Anything you hold tightly reveals what you value. So even to the point where obedience to God's law for this guy had become a tool to the better life that he was after. Because Jesus then, in answering his question, he says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God." Jesus was not saying he wasn't God here. He's basically saying, "Are you in fact calling me God?" He's kind of just challenging the man's thinking. Then verse 19 and following, "You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." Jesus lays out some of the Ten Commandments, actually in different order. And then the man responds with, "Yeah, all of these things I've kept since my youth." Sort of, "I do these things so that I'm covered. I've got all that covered." And Jesus is basically responding, "Your actions are good, but they are not complete in and of themselves." He's asking, in pushing this guy to go and sell everything you have and give to the poor, he's really asking, "Where's your heart?" So get this. If you're one that tends to be a duty-bound, obedient person, and you might say, "You know, yeah, I've kept the commandments," or, "Yep, I do what I'm supposed to do. I do what's right." Here's the thing: right actions are only obedience when your heart is surrendered to God as well. You can go and do all the right things and still not be surrendered to the living God, and they are not obedient to Him. That's what Jesus is saying. Okay. He granted him that he actually kept the commandments. But he was saying what's in your heart is a lack of surrender to me as the living God, the one who provides. Because when a heart is surrendered, actions are the overflow of that heart. So a surrendered heart to Jesus starts to behave according to the will of God. Not perfectly, but it's an overflow. The behavior is not what sets you right. Rather than the other way around. And so actions are the overflow of a heart. And then actions are actually the overflow of joy of knowing Christ. So how does the rich young man, how does he define Christianity? How does he define his faith? Is that it adds on top of his life. It's an addition. Is that the life of faith that the Scriptures call us to? Where faith is just kind of tacked on top of our life that we have kind of clipping along. No, it's not an addition. It's not a supplement. It is the whole deal. And that's what Jesus is pointing to. Jesus is saying, you want to just kind of sprinkle on some faith on top of your life. No, 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 no. It has to be the absolute core. So unless you are willing to undo all other things and follow me, you don't have faith that saves. And how does the man respond to that? Verse 22. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. That idea, that word disheartened there, has the idea of depression attached to it. To become dark. And he went away sorrowful. So this, he was heavy as he heard these things. Why? Because he had great wealth. What's inferred? His great wealth was what stood in the way of him actually following Jesus. He saw that he could have great wealth or he could follow Christ. And what was interesting, and why this puzzled the disciples so much, was because wealth was the common thought of the day was that wealth was an indicator of God's favor. And so if you were doing well financially, God must be blessing you because you are a good and upright person. The converse of that is true as well. That if you're not doing well financially, what did you do to get yourself like that? So that was the going thought process of the day. Can you see where the disciples are kind of puzzled? Like, wait a second. If this guy can't get in, and he has the blessing of God, who could possibly enter the kingdom of heaven? He was walking with God as doing good things, in being an honorable guy. Jesus is saying walking with God is an absolute surrender to Him. And when it comes to our stuff and our wealth, Jesus really makes it uncomfortable for us. Why is it so uncomfortable to talk about money? Almost as uncomfortable as it is to talk about sex. Why? Because it cuts to the very core of who we are. What you do with your money, what we do with our money, tells us about our heart. And Jesus knows that, and that's what he's going after with this guy. When it comes to our stuff, we tend to act more like hoarders rather than kingdom-minded people. Another movie reference. Remember the movie Finding Nemo? And those guys are just magical in how they write those scripts. And there's Nemo. He's trying to get he's trying to get united back to his dad and all these things. And they see, and there's these scenes where there's two scenes where the seagulls are there. Remember the seagulls? And there's these all these seagulls, and the writers of this movie put kind of personify the seagulls and put words in their mouth as they made that, you know, that seagull call. And the writers brilliantly, thank you, personified them to say the only word they said was mine, 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 mine. And so whenever they would see a little fish, they would, mine, mine. They saw Nemo, mine, mine. They wanted to eat it. Everything, if you're at the beach ever, you understand that that's exactly what a seagull does. It goes after what it wants, and it takes it. It'll beat up other seagulls to get it. And when it has it, then the other 29 seagulls that are on there are trying to get it away from the one, and he's running for his life to keep it. And if we're really honest, that's how we treat our stuff. More than any part of kingdom-mindedness. Mine, mine, mine. And we get it, we hold on to it tightly, and we will not let it go. Stuff, relationships, all of those things, anything, things held tightly will ultimately show what we truly value. But then what's interesting is things held tightly will also hinder our connection to the kingdom of God. Because what does Jesus say in verse 23 and to 25? Okay, so, and Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. And Jesus said to them, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." What is Jesus saying? He's saying the opposite of what we tend to think in America. We think getting into heaven or getting into the kingdom of God is easy. We go to the Billy Graham crusade, he does the altar call, we walk down from the upper deck, and we're good. That's how we think about salvation. That's how we think about entrance into the kingdom of God. And Jesus says twice, and then he puts an example in front of us and others, it is difficult to enter the kingdom of God. You can't do anything to get in, but it is very, very difficult. It's not like you do it by your actions, but it's difficult to enter. And what is he saying? He's saying because our hearts are so misled and misguided, our hearts are so prone to go towards things that will satisfy. When we get a lot of things, we are all of a sudden numb to our need to enter into the kingdom of God. Or we start to trust in those things. We don't want to let them go. They're mine. We're seagulls. And Jesus is saying, anything that you hold more valuable than me is the thing that hinders your connection to the kingdom of God. Basically, wealth is not the problem. The problem is that we as people tend to hold our wealth as the answer. Wealth becomes the goal. Wealth becomes the thing we cherish. Wealth becomes the thing we cannot lose once we have it. And if it's taken away, the world stops. And I don't want to treat that lightly because that, you know, I think every person can relate to losing something that is very much cherished. But yet, often, things that are good in this world become the very things that hinder us because we treat them wrongly. Family, friends, our kids, relationships, money, entertainment. The list can go on and on and on. There's so many good things in this world, but we treat them wrongly. The thing itself is not the problem. The issue is when that thing takes a place in our lives that it was never designed to fill. What does that look like? An overemphasis on our kids. Or where we become obsessed with a relationship. We're on this constant quest for more and more things or more earning potential, more and more money. The thing is not the problem. It's putting that thing in an ultimate place in our life. That it becomes the issue. When those things start to rule over us, they become a functional god to us. And we find ourselves in the same place as this wealthy man. Am I saying, how does this tie into where we started on disillusionment and expectations and all this? That faith dies. Hope dies when we have a lack of surrender of our lives to Jesus. And so it's not necessarily, what are your expectations of what this church will be and what... Are you actively surrendering to Jesus? Because without that, your faith will shrivel. Your hope will be dashed, and your expectations will go unmet. A willingness to sacrifice and actually carve out time and maybe even carve out money for the kingdom of God and its work, that will lead to your greatest hope and your greatest joy. What's really interesting, in reference to Jesus' statement that it's difficult for a rich man to enter, the disciples ask this in verse 26. They were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" they asked. They're reflecting, like I said, on the blessing of God. They're reflecting on the ability of that rich person. Basically, if they can't get in, who could possibly? If they have all the resources, all the connections, all those things, no one can get in. And that's when Jesus says, all things are possible with God. Because it's not based on human effort. It's based on God drawing people to Himself. He is the one who saves, not our efforts, not our abilities, not our wealth. Life is found in laying down our things before the feet of Jesus. That doesn't mean that you lose everything, but you are willing, rather than holding things tightly, you are willing to trust your Savior with your stuff, with your relationships, with your family, and you lay them before His feet. When we hold things tightly, what's really interesting is we are consumed with keeping our things safe and keeping our things intact. That doesn't sound like freedom. That sounds like prison. We're in prison to the stuff that we have, trying to keep it. We're in prison to the relationships that we have, trying to keep them. Freedom will only come when we trust our things, everything in this world, to our Heavenly Father, who gave them to us in the first place. That's when you will actually have freedom in this world, with your stuff, with your relationships, and that's also when you will start to enjoy them. Because then they don't start to rule you. They are in their rightful place as things, good things that God gives to His people. And we can enjoy the gracious hand of God. Remember our title, as we talked about last week, it was Lift Your Eyes. That we tend to so much focus on what's right in front of us. The thing that broke, the car that needs to be repaired, the frustrating time at work, whatever it is. We tend to look at those circumstances, and Jesus is saying a kingdom-mindedness leads us to actually look up at things. Looking up from our stuff to seeing the work of the kingdom, a much greater work than what we are a part of. And so if things held tightly tend to hinder our connection to the work of God, what does our God promise? Our God restores what we have released. Okay? Look at verse 28. So all this is going on. You know, what's impossible with man is possible with God. And you've got to leave it to Peter. We should actually have a TV show. Anyway. Verse 28. Peter began to say to him, okay, meaning he began to say to him, and Jesus one-ups him in verse 29. You know, kind of like Peter's going to say something not so bright here. You know, he began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. And Jesus probably cuts in and said, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. Interesting. Jesus speaks to the things most precious to us. We already talked about not liking to talk about money. Houses, family, and land. And that word for land, some other versions translate it field. And in an agrarian culture, agricultural culture, your field and your land and your ability to grow stuff is your livelihood. So Jesus is saying, those who have given up houses and family and your livelihood for my sake. And what's the word that he uses? The one who has left those things. To let go of or to leave, to possibly leave behind, but really probably the sense of release. He who has released those things for my sake, this is the promise that Jesus gives to us. That He restores and multiplies what was let go of, what was released. This is not a martyr's game. Give all your stuff away and be miserable for the rest of your life. That's what following Christ is. It's not a martyr's game. It is surrender everything that you have to Him. And Jesus, anything that is released or let go of, will restore it 100-fold, He says. It's not that I gave up so much for God. It's truly I gladly surrender all that I have into His hands. Because He promises to give 100-fold. What's interesting is, what does that look like? Okay, because you think of maybe a career missionary who has given their life and gone across the Atlantic and served in a destitute area. You know, maybe they gave up a nice, well-paying job to go and do that. And you say, well, their balance sheet doesn't exactly line up with this passage. They have far less than what they did. What does kingdom-mindedness do for you? What does the work of the kingdom and having what's on God's heart on your heart, what does it change? It changes the way you see things. It changes the way you view life. It changes the way you understand all of this idea of provision and these things. You've probably said something like this. After a time of great loss or a time of deep struggle, you say something like, I would never be where I am today if it wasn't for this. Where does that move? Is you lose something to gain something better. It's the move of this world. And as Jesus is talking with us, even our view of what we need and what we see and all these things, joy that abounds because of knowing Christ and what He is doing is what that was unknown to us if we held things tightly. It's a joy that you cannot have and cannot know if you are spending your life like this. Jesus promises to give these things and to give joy in all of them. But He adds two things. If you give up houses, brothers, sisters, all these different things that He lists in verse 29, what does He add? He will restore all of those things, and He adds a couple things. What are the two things He adds? Persecutions. Wow, thanks. And eternal life. Oh, that's a good deal. And so it's not as if our hope is only for this life. What does it say in 1 Corinthians 15? If only for this life you have hope in Christ, then you are to be pitied more than all men. So the eternal, which we're going to talk about next week, the eternal and eternal life actually starts to frame how we view our stuff and how we live in this world. That the kingdom of God, in God's perspective, keeps us from an all or nothing mentality. Because if you read through this passage quickly, you might say, all those things that Jesus talked about, we don't need them and we should never care about them. Is that what Jesus is saying? Of course not. What does it say? What did we say last week in Matthew chapter 6? Your heavenly Father knows that you need them. And so He gives you all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God, and He will provide all these things according to His riches. The all or nothing mentality says, I can either care about the kingdom of God, or I can care about stuff. I can care about Jesus, or I can care about my family. I can care about really being involved in kingdom work, or I can set something in this world against it. And that is erroneous thinking. God says, I know that you need them, and He gladly restores all these things to God's people. We typically think that we can either do one or the other. But it is truly having kingdom-mindedness frames how we rightly view stuff of this world. It's good. It's given by God. And it's even for our benefit. So it's not hate the world and love Jesus. Jesus and His kingdom-minded perspective causes and helps us view this world rightly. It can never satisfy your soul. It can't be the thing you trust in. But Jesus knows that you need them. Does that make any sense? Kingdom-mindedness changes the way we view things. In 2 Corinthians, we'll close with this. As it applies to money, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is just an amazing passage. You might be thinking, man, I don't have any money to even think kingdom on. I guess this sermon's not for me. But in 2 Corinthians is this sense of kingdom-mindedness basically taking over an entire church. And Paul writes about them. It's actually the Macedonian church. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the first five verses, and we'll close. Paul writes this, we want you to know, brothers, he's writing to the people in Corinth, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in their severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Did you catch that? their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty has overflowed to generosity. Verse 3, for they have given according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God, to us. What makes people beg to give out of their poverty? Is the kingdom-mindedness that has taken root in their own hearts, what God has on His heart has taken root in His people's heart. And it calls us out of all of these things that we get wrapped up into, looking so close at the circumstances of life. Do you find yourself gripped there? I think Jesus is saying, look beyond. Look up. I'm doing much greater things than you could ever imagine in this world. Will you come and be a part? Will you consider, what is it that you're holding tightly that actually hinders your connection to His work in this world? Let's pray.